told them, he said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Let us pray. Our Father in God, we sense immediately the weakness of our prayers, our tendency to lose heart. We pray that you would invigorate us in our faith, that we might grow in our confidence to call upon you, to bring your goodness and grace into our lives, to bear upon the things that weigh upon our hearts. We pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The issue that is in play here is importunate prayer. That is to say, prayer that is not merely repeated, but prayer that is urgent, prayer that presses upon God, even badgers God, gives God no rest until God yields his blessing. As I look at my prayer life, as I look back upon my prayer life, I must confess that I see very little experientially by way of importunate prayer. But I had a very profound experience of it in the summer of 2017, which some of you will remember. Our grandson, Ethan, home from the hospital, only a week old, was found to have a very high fever. He was taken back to the hospital where he was born and was found to have an exceedingly low blood platelet count, the lowest, in fact, they had ever seen. The hospital where he was born was incapable of doing anything for him. Ethan had to be transported by ambulance while getting a transfusion to the UVA Medical Center. And for days that seemed like an eternity, we wondered if little Ethan would make it. I still remember that one Sunday morning, as we'd been getting reports of his having a transfusion, his platelet count going up and then dropping again. One Sunday before worship, it was literally 5 minutes before the beginning of worship, we got a text from our daughter that his platelet count had dropped to 10 again, and they had hoped it would be up around 100 or above. And I still don't know how I got through that worship service. But we knew that afternoon was something of make or break, that they would be able one more time to try a transfusion to see if the platelet count would go up and stay up. And I remember those days well. I especially remember that Sunday afternoon praying like I had never prayed before. Not simply repeating the same prayers, but pressing upon God, badgering God, pleading with God, crying out to God. And to get that news that his platelet count was up, and it was staying up, and it was continuing to rise. And after that Sunday afternoon, he never looked back. To this day, he's a perfectly healthy 2.5-year-old that we'll have the delight of seeing this Tuesday. And I often think back on the summer of 2017, and as I reflect on those difficult days, of course, my heart is filled with gratitude, not only for God's mercy toward our family, but especially his providential care, knowing that there are probably only 5 or 6 medical centers in the country that could have done anything for Ethan. If he had been out in the middle of who knows where, he surely would not have made it. So I'm filled with gratitude, but also as I look back on that summer, I am filled with perplexity regarding myself. Why should that instance of importunate prayer be so singular and unique in my Christian life? Now, arguably, the imminent death of one's grandson provides one for a reason to pray and to plead with God like nothing else. But even that taken into account does not adequately explain why for so many years I knew so little of importunate prayer, and in the 2.5 years since, I cannot recall another instance of such importunate prayer, of pleading with God, badgering God until he yields his blessing and his favor. Have you ever wondered, just forgetting for a moment everything you know about what the Bible teaches about prayer, why should prayer not be something of a one-off proposition? I mean, if God is sovereign, if God is all-knowing, if he's capable of doing anything he wants, why should it not simply be a matter of once making our request to God, and either he grants the request or he does not? Whatever the reasons are, it is clear that in Scripture that repetition and even importunity are some things that ought to characterize our prayers. You know, in general, in the rest of our lives, badgering people, wearing them down, is generally frowned upon. Any of you have children who badger you? We had 2 of each. 2 who knew that no meant no, and 2 that would just wear us down. They were just relentless. They would come at things from all different angles. They wouldn't take no for an answer. Isn't there some virtue in taking no for an answer and knowing that no means no? Doesn't it say something about contentment and respect for authority and patience amidst trying circumstances? And yet, are there not instances in which persistence and not taking no for an answer is viewed as being admirable? The woman who applies for a job and doesn't get the job. She goes back again and again and again. She applies again and again and again. She makes her case with her prospective employer as to why she's the right person for the job. She sort of is wearing the employer down. But eventually the employer relents and hires her. The athlete who gets cut from the team is convinced he can make a contribution, so he pursues the coaching staff. He makes his case. He argues on behalf of himself, and eventually they change their minds, and he has a stellar career. We've all known stories, I think, of where a young man is convinced that a particular young woman is to be his wife. The moment I laid eyes on her, I knew that she was going to be my wife. But she's not interested. I'm not interested in you. How many ways do I need to say it? Please go away. And of course, there's a very fine line between persistence and harassment. But haven't you heard of these stories where there's this polite persistence over months, perhaps even years, and eventually the young woman's heart is changed and they live happily ever after? There are these kinds of scenarios where a persistence comes into view, a grit, determination, resolve, and it may be in some instances the person is simply being irritating or annoying or really is out of line. But there are other instances in which that resolve, that stick-to-itiveness, is commendable and merits our admiration. This comes into play in our relationship with God and particularly our prayers. Again, if you were unfamiliar with the content of the Bible, you might think that once is enough and that no means no. And that if we ask God for something once and he doesn't respond favorably, our acknowledging that shows our contentment, our respect for the authority of God, our submission to his will, our patience. Yet God invites us, doesn't he, to press ourselves upon him, even to badger him. This parable, in a sense, makes it easy for us. It tells us right up front what it's intending to teach. He told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. And even though I think there is some difficulty toward the latter end of the text, some ambiguity, which we'll get to in a moment, certainly the duty that is enjoined upon us is clear enough. So we're told of a particular judge, and we are told of this judge very simply that he has no fear of God nor respect for man. He has no character whatsoever. And a widow is pleading her case before this judge. She is pleading with the judge for justice against her adversary. And he refuses, and he refuses, and he refuses. But eventually he gives her what she wants. Why the change of direction? Does he suddenly get pangs of conscience? Is there a tear trickling down his cheek as he wells up with compassion for this widow and her plight? No, you'll notice how clear he is in his own mind about his motives. He says to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. His only concern is to be left alone. There's no change in his fear of God. There's no change in his respect for people. The only consideration in view is that he wants to be left alone. And you'll notice how Jesus calls our attention to the actual language of the judge in verse 6. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. Listen to his reasoning. Listen to what's going on in his own heart and mind. And then God is set up by way of comparison to the unrighteous judge. not so much in terms of similarity, but by way of contrast. Remember, all the unjust judge is concerned about is not being bothered, being left alone. What is God concerned about? God is concerned about a good many things. He's concerned about his own glory. He's concerned about the progress of his kingdom. He's concerned about this redeemed people that he is raising up. And he is concerned about doing good, showing them his favor, and bringing forth justice. It's at this point in the text that things are decidedly unclear. Again, the language as we have it in our translation in verses 7 and 8 is as follows: "And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily." And though it may not be apparent just from this translation, there is very significant disagreement as to what precisely is in view here. In particular, at the end of verse 7, is it a question, as we have it, will he delay long over them, or is it a statement? Is this describing something God will do in this present life, or is it referring to the future? His coming again, as seems to be referenced at the end of verse 8. Is this talking about God's perceived delay, or is it instead talking about his forbearance or his patience? Altogether, there are probably 9 or 10 different views that people have suggested as to how to explain this. One that I find attractive is that the statement at the end of verse 7 is concessive, so it would be translated as, "Will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night, even though he delay long over them?" So it's making the point of both God's responsiveness, but also acknowledging at least this perception of delay. But whatever the exact way to understand it is, surely the main thrust is clear. God's disposition to do good to his children, often accomplished through the means of prayer. Perhaps you remember how Jesus put it in the Sermon on the Mount: "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" I love doing things on behalf of my children. Ever since they came into this world, I have taken delight in doing good to them. Sometimes it's things for which they ask. Other times it's things that I devise on my own. But, you know, it would never occur to me if one of our kids, especially when they were young, said, "You know, Daddy, could I have something to eat?" And I put a rock down in front of them. "Daddy, could you make me a sandwich? Here, take this rock instead." It would never cross my mind to do something like that. And I'm evil. I'm a sinner. Even I, as a sinner, know how to give good gifts to my children. How much more will our Heavenly Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? You will know, many of you, that there are many places in Scripture where we have these similar kinds of encouragements, that if we ask, we will receive. Jesus in Matthew 21 said, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." Or John 14, verse 12, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." So these texts and others like them encourage, even embolden us, simply to ask God to give us things with the expectation that we will receive them. It sounds so simple, doesn't it? But of course it's not. And oftentimes in our prayers we lose heart and we give up. Why do we lose heart? Why do we give up, given these fairly clear encouragements to us? Well, it's because of our track record. I tried to pray. I prayed over and over and over again, and it didn't work. And God doesn't answer my prayers. And things like this go through people's minds. They riddle people's experience in the Christian life. I asked, it wasn't given to me. I sought, and I didn't find. And I knocked, and I knocked, and I knocked again, but the door remained slammed shut. How do we make sense of this? How do we seek to believe what we're told in the Word of God about prayer and still make sense of our own experience? Well, perhaps all of you, to one degree or another, have wrestled with this matter. You've wrestled to understand what Scripture says. You've wrestled with your own experience in light of Scripture. And perhaps you've concluded, as I have, that we have these very bold general rules, ask and you will receive. But certainly there are various reasons that we can imagine where God might delay his answer to our prayers or might deny it altogether. And it's thinking through some of these various reasons that we grow in our understanding of prayer and what it means to pray to the Lord, to ask him for things, and to try to make sense of whether or not we receive them. Just to rattle off a couple of things that might account for God's delay or denial. Sometimes we ask for things that are wrong in themselves. And it may well be that you as a believer ask for something that is not a good thing in itself. It should not surprise you that God will deny that request. But even here it can get more complicated. Sometimes we ask for wrong things and God gives them to us anyway. You sure? This is really what you want? You remember the Israelites? What did the Israelites want? They wanted a king. A king like all the other nations had. The problem was not in the request for a king as such. The problem was in wanting a king that was not a vassal king, that was not subservient to the great king, the Lord God. It was a king like all the other nations had. That's the kind of king that they wanted. You sure you want a king? You really want a king? You asked for it, you got it, they got Saul. Sometimes we ask for the wrong thing. Sometimes we are asking for the right things, but with the wrong motives. James talks about this. You do not have because you do not ask. And when you ask wrongly, that you may spend it on your pleasures. So sometimes motive alone can account for God's not granting what we request. Another intriguing consideration, think about the complex interrelationships that exist between all of these millions upon millions of people seeking God in prayer and God orchestrating all of their lives and weaving together this tapestry of his providential direction of the history of the world. You know, God in his wisdom and providence has to take account of all of it. Isn't it self-evident that your particular prayer request, my particular prayer request, could sort of collide with that of somebody else. For all I know, some of you prayed for rain today. Your prayers have been answered. What about others of you that prayed for a clear, sunshiny day? That prayer was denied. You know, God has taken account of all of the prayers of his children, and so that complex interconnectedness of our lives will account for both delays and denials. Sometimes God denies our request because he has something better in mind for us, or because he's going to protect us from something, protect us from ourselves. Some of you have had the experience of, I just have to be with that person. I have to get that job. I have to get into this school. And God denies your request, and within 6 months or a year or 5 years, you see the wisdom of God's denying your request. You were heartbroken at the time, but now you see the wisdom of God and his determination to do good. So there are various considerations that come into play explaining why God may delay his answers to our prayers or deny them altogether. One of the reasons God may be slow to respond to our prayers is that the goodness and favor that he intends for us are suspended upon importunate prayer. The favor, the goodness that he intends to bestow upon us are suspended upon importunate prayer. Is that not implicit in the parable itself? The prayers of the widow are importunate. She goes again and again and again and again before the judge. She badgers him. She wears him out. Only then does the judge give her what she wants. Why not simply grant the request? If that's what you're going to do anyway, why not save yourself the hassle? Surely the judge could have envisioned what would happen. Just save himself being worn out to the extent that he has been. All sorts of possible reasons we might imagine for God's delaying his responses to our prayers. But in particular, is any of us prepared to deny that our prayers very often are half-hearted, they're lukewarm, they are perfunctory, they are not characterized by that persistence, that laying hold of God that is calculated to move the heart of God? You begin to think about the significant matters that occupy your prayers. Relief from suffering, resolution of conflict, restoration of a relationship, retrieving a wayward son or daughter, victory over sin, the conversion of the lost. Ought there not to be more importunity in our prayers? If this parable teaches anything at all, it teaches that God's answers, God's provision, at times are suspended upon our importunate prayers. Some of you have lived this. Some of you have prayed certain matters for weeks or months, years, and decades. You ought to keep praying. Importunate prayer has an effect upon God, just as this widow wore down this judge. That is the analogy that is set up. It almost sounds blasphemous, but we're invited to wear God out. The inexhaustible, sovereign God. We're invited to wear him down, to press ourselves upon him until he yields his blessing. And the thing about importunate prayer is that it's not only calculated to bend the ear and the heart of God. It does something to us. It changes us. It draws us out of ourselves. Now, I've already admitted to you that I do not have some lengthy, lifelong, experiential history in importunate prayer. But I can tell you what I remember from the summer of 2017. I can remember this experience of being drawn out of myself and having this ardency of soul, this passion, this vigor that otherwise had not characterized my prayers. Does not God seek to draw that out of all of us? Again, you go back to these homey analogies, the job applicant, the athlete, the young man intent on marrying the young woman. Surely God likes to see this kind of persistence, grit, determination, and resolve. Could it be that the matters that so weigh upon you, perhaps matters where you've given up, could it be that God's provision, that God's answer to your prayer is being suspended upon your importunity in prayer? And again, I freely acknowledge that there's great uncertainty that surrounds verses 7 and 8. It's precisely what the Lord is conveying to us. But the duty itself is abundantly clear. And God's basic disposition is abundantly clear to respond to the importunate prayers of his people. It's interesting how the parable sort of leaves us hanging with this question. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Asking the question in that way is not intended to predict anything, but it's to challenge us. What will Christ find among his people and that on that day of his return at the end of the age? Will he find a people who have given up, who have lost heart, or will he find a people who are always praying and not losing heart? Well, we all fall short in this regard, except one. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Our hope is not in the strength and the persistence of our own prayers, but in our great high priest, Jesus Christ, who never stops, never ceases to make intercession for us, to take that which was secured upon the cross and in the resurrection, and to make sure it bears full fruition in our lives. Imagine if Jesus, as one praying for you, eventually lost heart and gave up. He stays with it a while. You're making progress in the Christian life. You're moving, as it were, from strength to strength. But then things flatten out. You run into difficulty. You backslide. Jesus continues to pray, but eventually, you know, he moves on to those who will more, in a more timely fashion, produce fruit. Think how relentless the love of God in Christ is. Through all our wanderings and waywardness, the deepest depths of our sins, over long, protracted periods of time, Jesus never loses heart, never stops praying, always lives to make intercession for us. He badgers his own Father to make good on the promise that was secured at the cross, that at last his elect, his chosen people, the secured sons and daughters of the living God, be brought to everlasting glory. We focus this morning rightly on our persistence in prayer, our being called to importunate prayer. But it's against the backdrop of what Christ has done on our behalf. His saving to the uttermost, his paying the penalty for our sin, his rising victoriously from the grave as the first fruits of the resurrection. Bring to Christ your weariness. Bring to him your having given up. Gain fresh strength and consolation for the sovereign purposes of God in your life, for God's having elected you from before the foundation of the world, secured your salvation upon the cross, promising never to leave you nor forsake you. To this table we invite those who put their hope and trust in the Redeemer, who have been baptized in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who are members of a church, whether Trinity or another, which proclaims the gospel of Christ. If this describes you, we invite you to partake with us, to be strengthened in your faith, not to give up, not to lose heart. Let's stand together and sing of the love of Jesus Christ for us.